You're listening to sermons from Redeemer Church in Round Rock, Texas. Redeemer is a gospel-centered, missional family learning and living the way of Jesus in the suburbs of Austin.
Good morning, church. You may be seated. Good morning, good morning. Glad you are here on this final Sunday of Advent. We are getting closer and closer to Christmas Day. 3 days, or as my kids would say in my house, 3 more sleeps until Christmas. And so glad you're here. Can feel the anticipation. I do want to remind you, before we go any further, about our candlelight Christmas Eve services that we'll have on Christmas Eve. That will be at 4:30 and 6 p.m. The 4:30 service will have childcare provided for toddlers and nursery. 6 p.m. will be no childcare. Excited about that. I think the candlelight service that we did last year is one of my favorite things that we've ever done at Redeemer. I don't know if you remember this, but it was like standing room only. The room was so full that we couldn't even get the candles lit all the way to the back before the service was over. And so we decided we'd do 2 this year in order to make room for you and your family and your friends. And so come and join us on Christmas Eve, 4:30 or 6. We do want to say this. If you're able to come to the 6 p.m., would you consider doing that? I think that might help us make sure that we have enough space in the 4:30 for families who will need the childcare in the 4:30. So excited about Christmas Eve here at Redeemer. Hope you'll join us. All right. Well, as David mentioned, we are working through a sermon series this year during Advent that we're calling Hymns of Hope. And we've been exploring the rich theology and the timeless truths that are in these songs that are so familiar to us, songs that we're so used to singing. Not only are we looking at the rich theology and the biblical truth, but we're also learning a bit about the history of these songs, how they came to be, and we're seeing how clear the gospel is in many of these Christmas hymns. I've been encouraged by it. I hope you have as well. So far, we've looked at O Come, Emmanuel. We looked at O Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus. Last week, Pastor Rick walked us through the hymn Silent Night. And today, we are looking at Go Tell It on the Mountain. This song has been a favorite here at Redeemer. If you've been around for a while, you know that our kids will usually always perform or sing this song in one of our December gatherings. They're going to be singing this on Christmas Eve, during our Christmas Eve service. They're back there practicing it and learning it for Christmas Eve. Go Tell It on the Mountain. It's been a favorite around Redeemer. So I'm excited to get into it a bit and share with you some of the history and the meaning within the hymn. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get going. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for this day to gather together as a church family on this final Sunday of Advent. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel truth that is so evident in this hymn. What a gift it is to receive the Christ who was born. What salvation we find in him, and what joy it is to know you through Jesus, to have our sins forgiven, and to have our life secured in your love and in your grace and in the hope of your future coming. And so as we open your word to hear from you today, God, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would lift us up into your grace and into your truth, that your presence would meet us today right where we are, and that you, God, would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's start by looking at the history of Go Tell It on the Mountain. The origin story of this song is truly incredible. The song was birthed at some point in the early 1800s as an African-American spiritual song. It was a song that was sung by slaves on plantation farms. This is where it began. An anthem of joy and hope in the midst of the brutal and miserable experience of American slavery. I want you to think about that. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ was born. These words, this anthem of hope and joy coming out of the mouths of people who are living in the midst of immense struggle and real pain of slavery. Like many other African-American spiritual songs, "Go tell it on the mountain" was passed on orally from place to place. And there are a few different versions of the song, a few different versions of the verses of the songs that are out there. It's hard to know. We don't know who the author is. A few different versions. But one of the things that never changed about the song was the simple yet powerful tune that we just sang and the simple yet powerful chorus, "Go tell it on the mountain." It's a call to tell the world about the real hope and real joy, the real life and real liberation that is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. Hope and joy is not found in our circumstances. Amen? Circumstances are fleeting. Hope and joy is not found in the things of the world. The things of the world are too fragile and flimsy to satisfy the longings of the human soul. Money, material, experiences, children, family experiences and aspirations, career aspirations and achievements, all of it, too flimsy and too fragile to satisfy the human heart. Only the person of Jesus Christ can satisfy us, can provide us with the hope and the joy, the freedom and the light. So go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, the slaves proclaimed on the plantations. So how did this song go from plantation fields to a global stage? Well, we can thank a man named John Wesley Work Jr. for that. John Wesley Work Jr. was the son of a Nashville choir director. He was a student who studied history and Greek at Fisk University in Nashville. And while he was a student there, he began to combine his interest in history and his upbringing and his love for music by creating a singing group on campus that was called the Fisk Jubilee Singers. And this group, under John Wesley Work's leadership, began to compile and perform the African-American spiritual songs of their parents and grandparents. They began to archive them. We don't want these songs to be lost. We don't want them to just kind of disappear into history and be forgotten. These songs were significant to a people. And so Wesley, they began to compile them. They began to perform them on campus and across Nashville. And their popularity as a group, the Fisk Jubilee Singers, began to grow. And it began to grow across Nashville and even beyond. And this kind of coincided, the popularity of this group of college students, the Fisk Jubilee Singers, began to coincide with the crisis at Fisk University. Fisk University was running out of money. They were facing a financial crisis. So the treasurer of the school commissioned the Fisk Jubilee Singers to go on a tour from Nashville to New York, 18 other places in between. They even went to Europe in order to raise money to try and save the school. And so as the Fisk Jubilee Singers travel around the country for 18 months, they grow in popularity. The tour was a success. Not only did it raise enough money in order to save the university, but it began to get these songs out to a wider audience. It began to introduce more people to African-American spiritual songs, not only as a genre, but as an important catalog of songs in their message. People began to see that buried underneath the horrible evil of American slavery was a vibrant and white-hot faith of Christian slaves. They began to hear their songs and receive their message. The Fisk Jubilee Singers introduced their words and their faith and their joy and their hope in Jesus Christ to a wider audience. And the Christmas classic, "Go Tell It on the Mountain," was perhaps the most popular of all of their songs. On the heels of the success of this tour, John Wesley Work Jr. published a couple of volumes of the Fisk Jubilee Singers' songs. And "Go Tell It on the Mountain" was the most well-known and the most adopted, not only in churches across the globe, but in popular culture. You can do a Spotify search or iTunes search of "Go Tell It on the Mountain," and you will see hundreds and hundreds of people who have recorded this song. Everybody from Bing Crosby to Frank Sinatra to Dolly Parton to Garth Brooks. And now, Redeemer Round Rock. By the way, I'm so thankful for our worship team. They've done such a great job recording these songs for us. If you didn't know that, you can find all of these hymns that we've been teaching through on Spotify or on iTunes. Just search Redeemer Round Rock. Kyler has done a great job producing those in our studio. Really, really cool. Really encouraging for a church like ours to have such high quality music that we get to listen to. So thankful for that. So that's a bit of the history. It's a simple song, but it has a powerful history. We could say so much more about it. Not only is it a simple song with a powerful history, but it's a simple song with a powerful message. Let's talk a little bit about the message of the hymn. The verses of Go Tell It on the Mountain call our attention to Luke chapter 2, specifically the shepherds of Luke chapter 2. If you have a Bible, turn with me there to Luke chapter 2. What we're going to see is that there's a powerful parallel between the song's origins and the song's message. I want you to think about something for a second. Go Tell It on the Mountain is a song that was written by overlooked, unnamed slaves about overlooked, lowly, unnamed shepherds who were given the immense privilege and honor and dignity of encountering the Christ, who were lifted up. It's a powerful song about the lowly who were lifted up by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, we get the details of Jesus's birth, followed by an announcement of Jesus's birth to these obscure, unknown, lowly shepherds. I want to take a look at this. Luke wants us to see the gospel in the details of Jesus's birth. Let's start reading in verse 4, Luke chapter 2, verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, they're engaged, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Luke is giving us the details of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, of his birth, giving us the details. He's telling us that the Savior of the world, that the long-awaited Messiah, that the Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate, that the glorious King, that the Creator of the whole world, the one who has made all by the power of his word, has come and has now and is now lying in a lowly stable, in a manger, in an obscure Middle Eastern home, born to a powerless and poor peasant girl named Mary. This is how God has come to earth as king. And then Luke cuts to a new location in verse 8. He moves from the dirt and the muck and the mire and the stink of a stable to the dirt and the muck and the mire and the stink of a Judean field. Why? Because Luke wants us to know, he wants to make sure that we get the Christmas message right, that we get the gospel right. He wants us to know not only how Jesus has come, lowly, humble, but for who Jesus has come. Look at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, shepherds. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear, rightly so. Rightly so. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Will you think about the paradox that has just happened here? The Christ, the King, the long-awaited promised Savior of the world, the one who will rule, the one who will set the captives free, the one who will bring justice and righteousness to earth, has been born, and he is wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Can you imagine what they're thinking? Not only are they thinking, what are you doing telling us about this, of all people? Are you kidding? Verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is an incredible scene. We perhaps get so familiar with it, especially this time of year, but it's an incredible scene. Heaven is literally breaking into earth. Can you imagine this from the perspective of the shepherds? The thick darkness of the night sky, the stink of the air, the muck and the mire and the monotony of shepherds' work, suddenly out of nowhere, interrupted by an angel of the Lord in all of its glory, a warrior, messenger, angel of God appearing to them. No wonder they're terrified. And he says, I haven't come to kill you. I've come to bring you good news of great joy. That's for you and for all people, but it's for you. You get to become the ambassador of this message. Not only one warrior angel, but a whole multitude of heavenly beings breaking into earth with a message from God. Fear not, for you've been chosen. You've been dignified to receive this news. Think about this. What is it telling us? What is God trying to help us see in the details of the birth of Christ? You see, God doesn't show up to Herod's palace where the powerful and the elite live. God doesn't show up to the elite of the day. He doesn't seek out the socially impressive or the morally superior or the religious goody two-shoes. These are not the people that he shows up to. This is not who he seeks out. No, it's the shepherds out in the field, in the middle of the muck and the mire who are chosen. You see, in the eyes of the world, shepherds were unclean, unworthy, untrustworthy people. They're the kind of people that you and I perhaps, maybe, would keep our distance from. This is who God shows up to. Listen to author Russ Ramsey, what he says about Luke chapter 2 and the shepherds. He says, because of the shepherds' handling of these dirty creatures, they were unclean and thus prevented from keeping the ceremonial law. And because they were ceremonially unclean, they were often regarded as untrustworthy, irreligious, and poor in reputation. To these men, God comes. What is the message of Christmas according to Luke chapter 2? What is the gospel according to the shepherds? It's pretty clear, isn't it? God has come lowly for the lowly. God has come lowly for the lowly. In other words, Jesus has not come for perfect people. Jesus is not looking for impressive people. He hasn't come for put together people. He hasn't come for those who are without hurt or without hang up or without need. This is not who Jesus has come to gather up. This isn't why Jesus stepped out of heaven and took on flesh to put together an A-team. This isn't why he's come. He's come for unworthy people. He's come for people who are stained and who stink. People who are bitter and broken. People who are weak and wounded. People who have been through muck and mire in their life. We got anybody like that in here? Am I the only one? This is who he's come for. People who feel unworthy. People who are sinners. People who or suffers, feel overlooked, forgotten, beat up by the world, stained by their mistakes and their sins. This is who he has come for. This is good news of great joy. This is why the shepherds are here. They're here to teach us the gospel. They are gospel ambassadors indeed. Before Jesus even goes to the cross, the story in Luke is proclaiming to us the gospel, reminding us that God has come lowly in order to save lowly people. And the only requirement for anyone to access the good news of great joy, to get in on the great grace and mercy that God offers to the world in his son, Jesus Christ, there's one requirement. Anybody can get in on it, but there's one requirement, and it's this, that you would admit your lowliness, that you would see your need, that you would see yourself not in Herod's palace, not with the impressive, not the religious superior people, but the lowly, the busted, the broken sinner. This is the only requirement, that you would see and admit your need for a savior, that you would say, yep, I'm unworthy, I'm unlovely, I'm weak, and I'm broken, and I'm busted, I'm pretending, I'm faking my way through life, and I need Jesus to be my savior. I need that babe in the manger to be my king. I call upon his name to make me whole. I claim his cross to forgive all my sins. I claim him and his resurrection as my greatest victory. This is how you get in on the good news of great joy. You see him and you claim him as your savior. This is what he's come to do. He's come to shine light into our darkness, to atone for our sins, to bind up the brokenhearted, to be our peace, to make us whole, to reconcile our messes. This is why he's come. What a savior we have in Jesus. Amen? Amen. What a savior. Bonhoeffer writes this about Luke chapter 2 in his book, God in the Manger. He says, and this is the wonder of wonders. This is the wonder of wonders, that God loves lowly people. God loves lowly people. God is not ashamed of the lowliness of human beings. Nope, God marches right in, and he chooses ordinary people as his instruments and performs his wonders where one would least expect them. God is near to lowliness. He loves the lost, the neglected, the unseemly, the excluded, the weak, and the broken. This makes a lot of sense as to why a slave on a plantation farm would sit with Luke chapter 2 and reflect on the life of the shepherds and would say, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. God sees me and God loves me and God has come for me and God has secured me by his grace. See, go tell it on the mountain is first a call to see ourselves in the shepherds of Luke chapter 2. We are unworthy recipients of God's great grace. It's a call to come humbly to the manger, to come humbly to Jesus with gratitude for grace. But there's more to the shepherd's story. Look at verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. They can't compute this. God in a manger, the Messiah, the Christ, to come for us. They can't. What is this? They don't have words. Let's go see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they run. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known to them the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. So I'm sure Mary and Joseph are like, who are you now? And what are you doing here? And they're telling them what's happened, what they've seen and what they've heard and what God has done. And heaven is breaking into earth. This boy is born and heaven is breaking into earth. And they tell them, verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told. You see, this is the second thing that we see in the shepherd's story. It's a proper response. How do we respond then to the great grace that God gives to lowly people like you and me? They respond with worship and with witness. With worship and with witness. The shepherds become the first in the Gospels of many who would encounter the grace of Jesus, and they can't help but tell about it. They're the first of many. I love the story where Jesus calls Nathanael, Philip, and Philip to be his disciple, and he can't help but go tell his friend Nathanael about what he's seen and what he's experienced in Jesus. We get the story of a leper, of a blind man, of many others who see Jesus's teaching and witness his miracles, experience his healing, and they can't stay quiet. They can't help but tell. You see, it's human nature to speak about the things that we delight in. When you find enjoyment and delight in a book that you've read, what do? You tell people about it. You recommend it. Hey, you should try this book. You should read it. When you eat a great meal, what do? You compliment the chef. You Instagram it. Tell all of your friends over the hills and everywhere about this great meal that you just cooked for your family or that you ate at a restaurant. When you see beauty in the world, what do? You point it out. You tell people about it. Like, hey, look at the sunset. Kids, look at the sunset. They don't care, but you tell them anyway. Look, check it out. It's beautiful. It's human nature. And so it is, and so it ought to be with Jesus. When you taste and see, when you encounter his grace, when you see his beauty, when you experience his mercy, when you feel his redemption in your life, you tell about it. You explain and share the truth that you've discovered in Jesus. Hear me, friends, here's the point. Jesus has come not only to offer you salvation. He doesn't want to only be your savior. He wants to be your joy. He wants to so satisfy you and fill you up in the midst of your circumstances, good or bad. The circumstances ebb and flow, and they come and go. But you have a Savior in Jesus who forgives your sins, who says with confidence, God loves you. Look at the cross. He's for you, and he's with you by his Spirit and in his Word. He's secured your future. Confidence in him. Satisfaction in him. Great joy that is in him. He wants to be your joy, to be the song of your lips, the delight of your heart, the story that you tell, the confidence of your life. To say it another way, Jesus invites us to not only look to him for salvation, but to look to him for joy. See, think about these shepherds. What do? They return to their fields and their flock. They go back to their normal life, to their previous circumstances. They're still shepherds. They're still in the muck and the mire. But they do it with gospel joy. The same work, new joy, worshiping and witnessing over the hills and everywhere because of what they've seen and what they've heard and now the hope that they have. What's been introduced to them, Jesus, the Savior, has come. I'm going to ask you a question as we prepare to close. Simple question. What does it look like for you to let Jesus be your joy today? What does that look like for you? To worship him today and to celebrate him today, not only as Savior, that would be enough, but also as your joy. What would it look like? What does it look like for you today to find your delight in him, even in the midst of your current circumstances or your current station in life? How do you look to him for joy today? What does that mean for you? Bonhoeffer, again, let me give you one more quote from his book, God is in the Manger. Here's what he says about the joy that is available to us through Jesus. He says, the joy of God has gone through the poverty of the manger and the distress of the cross. The poverty of the manger, the distress of the cross. Therefore, it is invincible and irrefutable. What wonders of wonders that such joy is available to you and to me in his name. Joy that supersedes circumstances. Salvation that supersedes our foolishness and our mistakes and our brokenness and our sins and our suffering. And joy that supersedes our circumstances. It's not flimsy and it's not fragile like the things of the world that we put our hope in. It's rock solid. A God who has come, who was born, a God who lived the perfect life that we can't live, a God who suffered and died on the cross that we deserve, paying the penalty for our sin, and a God who rose from the dead. This is why the song Go Tell It on the Mountain was written. There's joy in his name. It was written to sing that might remind us of the salvation that we've received that we don't deserve and the joy and the hope that we have that's truer than anything else in our life. It was written to be sung, to grow our joy in a God who so loved us that he came to save unworthy people like you and me, that he came to lift us up, he came to set us free, and he came to be our joy until the day that he comes again. What a gift that we receive. What a Savior that we have. I'm going to pray for us, and then the band's going to come, and we're going to sing Go Tell It on the Mountain once again, and then we'll go to the table and receive communion this morning. I want to invite you, if you're able, to stand. I'll pray for us, and then we'll sing. Father, we thank you for the great grace that you extend to unworthy people. We thank you that there is no sin that you can't forgive. There are no chains that you can't break. There is no suffering that your return will not undo. We thank you for calling people like us, unworthy, to receive grace, to be made new, to be redeemed and reconciled in Christ. I pray that this Christmas we would grow our joy in you. And Lord, I pray that you would move us to tell and to proclaim of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive us for where we've held back. Forgive us where we've looked to other things to be our joy. Forgive us of times that we've failed to speak and share of the hope that we have. Let it not be so this Christmas. As we look to the manger and we see how you've come, would you grow our joy? Would you grow our boldness? Would you grow our hope in you and in you alone? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you are looking for info, find our website at redeemerrr.org or download the Redeemer Round Rock app from the Android or iOS App Store.